Amen. A little bit of humor there to talk about Palm Sunday and its meaning and its significance. It's one of those Sundays during the year, every year that comes around, and sometimes it's a little bit of a head scratcher how we're going to teach and what we're going to do. But the point of Palm Sunday is to remember. It's to remember what Jesus did for us, and it's to start a reflection of the what they call the Holy Week this week as we prepare ourselves and our hearts for Easter, which is coming this week, and the suffering and the pain and the agony, as we'll talk about, as we'll reflect on Thursday night, but then yet the joy and the celebration on Sunday morning, singing crazy songs like My Redeemer Lives, because he lives, he's not dead. And we need to be reminded of that. We need to be reminded of Palm Sunday, because sometimes in the world, as we look at our cell phones and the newspapers and the media, we see all the darkness, we see all the evil in the world, and sometimes it's easy to forget that this Jesus that came into Jerusalem, welcomed as a king, someday is going to come back the same way. And when he comes back the same way, I don't know whether he'll be waving palm branches or not, but all of heaven, all of creation will be welcoming entirely differently than when he came the first time. Because the second time when he comes to bring total fulfillment, peace, restitution, and brings judgment and everything as we see at the end of the world to fruition. That is when Jesus is coming back the second time. And so it's a good reminder as we think about this and as we pray about this, as we study this morning, that Jesus is Lord, that he is the king, not the king that the people were expecting the first time. They thought Jesus was going to be crowned king and kick out the Romans and overcome Pilate and boot everybody out, and the Jews would have their own society and civilization again, all to themselves. But that wasn't why Jesus came. He came on the back of a donkey in peace and love. And of course, we're going to read through it this morning. So if you'd like to follow along, let's turn to our Bibles in Luke chapter 19. In verse 28, it'll be on the screen, I believe. If you don't have your Bible, if you've got your Bibles, you can open it up. I'm reading from the NIV, verse chapter 19 in Luke. That's where we're going to read it from this morning, verse 28 and following. After Jesus had said this, he went ahead going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you. As you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.'" So he didn't steal it. Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he told them. As they were untying it, the colt, its owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" So the owners knew about it. They replied, "The Lord needs it." So they let him have it. They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. You ever seen a donkey? They're not too brilliant-looking animals. And throw a couple of cloaks on it, it's still not a great, you know, scene. It'd be like driving a Hyundai into instead of a Porsche or a Ferrari or something like that. I mean, there's nothing glorious about this scene or this picture at all. Nothing. He's on a donkey.
Could I say something?
What?
It's really neat about a donkey because on its back, it's got the shape of a cross.
Yeah, the shape of a cross, yeah. When he came near the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. So there's a reason for this. "Blessed is he," or Hosanna, "who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Jesus, teacher, rebuke your disciples." In other words, tell them to be quiet, in a nice way to put it. "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If even you had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and all the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." In AD 70, the Romans took Jerusalem and literally slaughtered most of the inhabitants, razed the temple, totally destroyed it, took all the blocks of the temple, pushed them over the edge of the temple, and literally left nothing of what was the temple, totally destroying it. Verse 45, "When Jesus entered the temple courts, he began to drive out those who were selling. 'It is written,' he said to them, 'My house will be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.' Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him, yet they could not find any way to do it because all the people hung on to his words. So as we read through this every year, what does it mean to us? It's a story. It's an occurrence. It's kind of interesting. It's neat. It's something to remind us and to remember that Jesus came as a king once and he's going to come back as the ultimate king someday again. But I think there's more to that story than what's going, that we can see here, we can learn from. And I think what happened is his disciples that lead this. Right? It's his disciples. They get together and they start challenging, they start worshiping, and they start singing Hosanna in the highest. And why? Because the disciples had met Jesus and they had been transformed. That's probably the best way to describe it, right? Peter, a fisherman, left his nets behind and followed Jesus for 3 years and saw all these amazing miracles and worked with people and worked with Jesus. I mean, Peter's life was turned upside down. So were all the other disciples that followed him. And there were more than just the 12. There were the 12 that were his inner circle, but then there were all those after him as well too. Outside of that group, there were his disciples, his followers. And so they saw something in Jesus. They were transformed. And they knew that Jesus was a king. They didn't understand what was going to happen fully. But they know that this is a moment in history to cherish. This is a moment for them to worship Jesus and to throw these palm branches and to throw their cloaks down and to declare him king. They're transformed. And like we talked about last week, when we meet Jesus, just like Zacchaeus, when you meet Jesus, you have an encounter with him, something happens. And your life is never the same. And so this morning, as we look at this passage of scripture, it's a legitimate question. Well, why did the disciples do this? What happened when they were transformed? And those principles apply to us today as well, too, because we're transformed when we meet Jesus. So here's just a couple of thoughts about what happened here that happens to us when we meet Jesus, when we're transformed. So the first thing is we let God be God. Now, what does that mean? It means that Jesus is in control here. He picks the animal. He tells the disciples where to go. He says, I want you to go here and just take it. Like, who would do that? Like, it would be the equivalent of me saying, okay, you know what? Jim, I want you to go downtown Comox, and there's going to be a, well, it'd be nice if it was a Ferrari, but we'll just pick a Hyundai Pony, right? Because it's the equivalent. And I want you to go to, you know, name a street, and I want you to go to there, and I just want to take their car. And if they ask you why you're taking the car, just, well, because Matthew needs it. Like, this is crazy. But that's because Jesus is in control of everything that's going on. I mean, when you read the story and you see, you might wonder, and I'm sure his disciples wondered, like, what's going on here? Is Jesus in control, particularly as we get closer to his betrayal and particularly as he hangs on the cross? His old disciples were probably wondering, like, is Jesus really in control here? But from his whole life, he was in control because he's God. But at this point, in this point of history, Jesus isn't just throwing these things together on whim. Jesus does this to fulfill prophecy, and he knows it's got to be a donkey, and he knows where there's going to be a couple owners that aren't going to care if they take the donkey and borrow it. And so Jesus is in control, and this is what happens when you come into a relationship with Jesus and you're transformed. You begin to understand that God is in control. And so when Jesus asks you to do something crazy, like go downtown Comox and tell the people you need their car and God needs it, and then we'll bring it back later. Well, they don't even tell you they're going to bring it back. They just say, we're going to take the donkey. Now, if I was the two disciples that had been asked to do that, I'd be like, Jesus, can you write me a letter, like sign it or something like that? You know, so when I get there, I can kind of, look, really, I am a disciple of Jesus, and he signed this, and he's really good. Like, I don't know, but I probably would have had a whole bunch of questions if I were Jesus' disciples at this point in the story. But like, okay, and they go. Because whatever had happened to them in their lives and what they had witnessed and what they had seen, they realized that when Jesus asks you to do something, you just do it. You have no idea what's going to happen. You could have got arrested. You could take somebody's donkey or car. That's thief. But they didn't even ask questions because they knew that Jesus was in control. And so they trusted him and they just did what they were told. Now that's so hard in our lives, isn't it? Just to do as we're told sometimes. And it's even crazier if you spend time in prayer and Jesus taps you on the shoulder and asks you to do something like, I don't want to do that. And then you have a whole bunch of questions. And sometimes God says, I just want you to go. I don't know about that. That's kind of crazy. You want me to go tell somebody about my faith? You want me to go give somebody some of my time, some of my resources? You want me to pray for somebody? You want me to expect you to heal somebody? Like, Jesus, really? But what had happened to Jesus' disciples in their transformation was that they had learned to trust God. They learned to let God be God. In 1986, a Christian worker named Steve Saint, I don't know if you recognize the last name Saint, was traveling through the country of Mali when his car broke down. Stranded and alone, Steve tried to rent a truck despite warnings that he wouldn't survive the Sahara Desert. After he failed to find a truck, in his fear and discouragement, Steve's thoughts ran to his father, Nate Saint. They've done a movie on this guy, a former missionary in Ecuador. When Steve was only 5, Nate had speared to death his dad and his 4 other missionaries. Now, 30 years later, Steve found himself questioning his father's death. Steve reflected, I couldn't help but think that the murders were capricious and accident of bad timing. When Steve asked some of the locals for directions to a church, a few children led them to a teeny mud-bricked house with a poster on the wall showing wounded hands covering a cross. A man with flowing robes introduced himself as Noah Afina Yatara. Noah started sharing with Steve about his faith in Christ, which is rare in a country like this. After becoming a Christian, his family disowned him. His mother even put a sorcerer's poison in Noah's food at the time at a family feast. He ate the food but suffered no ill effects. How's that for testimony? My mom tried to poison me. I ate the soup and I still lived. When Steve asked Noah why he was willing to pay such a steep price for following Jesus Christ, he simply said, I know God loves me and I'll live with him forever. But Steve pressed, well, where did your courage come from? Noah explained that when he was a young man, a missionary gave him books about Christians who had suffered for their faith. Then he added, my favorite book was about 5 young men who risked their lives to take God's good news to the people in the jungles of Ecuador. The book said they themselves let themselves be speared to death, even though they had guns and could have killed their attackers. They died to be a witness. They sacrificed their life. Utterly shocked, Steve said, one of those men was my father. Now Noah felt stunned. Your father, he exclaimed. Then Noah told Steve that God had used the death of those 5 brave missionaries to help him, a young Muslim who had become a Christian, to hold on to his faith. 30 years later, a young boy who lost his father as a missionary gets to see that seed change somebody's life and help them on the other side of the world. You see, we never know what's the impact of the decisions that we make and the experiences that we go through in life. When Jesus taps us on the shoulder and asks us to do something sacrificial and as crazy as give up your life, even though you have a wife and children. I mean, imagine that for a second. But the seeds that you plant can change history forever. And sometimes you get to see some of those seeds, and many times we don't. But the point of it is that God is in control. And when you have this encounter, as we talked about last week with Jesus, and when you're transformed, you learn to let God be God. And when he taps you on the shoulder and asks you to do something that's totally outside of your nature, totally outside of your character, and sometimes it is inside of your character and nature, but we learn just to let God be God and follow him and do whatever he asks us to do. When we're like that, man, it changes the world. We're transformed. We let God be God. The second thing is that we actually get to see Jesus. I mean, this is incredible for the disciples because Jesus is legitimate. He's fulfilling prophecy. This is why he rides in a donkey, as we've heard both in the video and through the text this morning in Zechariah. That Jesus fulfills the prophecies of the Old Testament. Because God's in control, because he knows what's going on, he predicted this hundreds of years before, 500 years before, and Jesus just fulfills it. And people know. His disciples realize that they can now see Jesus for who he is as the welcoming king. Now, they thought he was going to be a physical king. I wonder, maybe they knew he was a spiritual king as well, too. So maybe they knew both or were guessing at both. But they got to see Jesus for who he was. And who was he? You know, most emperors and conquerors of nations would ride into cities like Jesus did. But they would ride in on a stallion. Now, a stallion is a magnificent creature, especially a pure black one or a pure white one. You put robes on it, you put soldiers around it, and you march yourself into a city like this, and it is spectacular and it is amazing. But Jesus didn't do that. He chose humility. He chose compassion. He chose to be down at the level of the people. Because it's who Jesus is. It's his character. It's his nature. And they got to see that. And they got to engage that. And so do we. Jesus is the example of love and sacrifice and humility, which he asks us to live out. And he did it himself so that we can do it. And so when you're transformed, you're able to look at Jesus and his lifestyle, what he did, and we're able to live it out through his strength and his example. Because they've seen, because we get to see Jesus and who he is. The other thing that goes on here when you're transformed, and this is one we do every Sunday, and I hope you do it every day through the rest of the week, is you get to worship, you get to praise. I mean, that's exactly what's going on here. They're singing, Hosanna in the highest, praise be to the King. It's like if you want to follow along, read and flip over, and this is going on in heaven all day long, 24 hours a day. In Revelation chapter 4, here's what we read. Let's read from verse 1 and 11. If you got your Bible, you can. If not, just listen. After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven, and a voice I heard speaking to me in a loud trumpet say, come up here, and I will show you what must take place. And once I was in the Spirit, and there was before me a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. Gee, I wonder who that someone would be. And it was one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and a ruby. A rainbow that shone like emeralds around encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones. Wow. And seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. Those are the seven spirits of God. Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass crystal clear. I wish Marvel would do this. Like this, the scene here is cinematic to the extreme. And this is what's going on. In the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in the front and in the back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, and the third had a face like a man, and the fourth was a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne to worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, you are worthy, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. You see, when we're worshiping and we're singing and we're praising, when you got that CD going at home or you got that CD going in your car, you're not alone. You're actually doing what you were created to do. Live in right relationship with Jesus and God and then worship him. And there's something incredibly powerful, we all know it, about music. The right song with the right words, the right anointing can just speak and move in your heart, in your life, and take you from a real bad spot to a great spot instantaneously. And vice versa is true as well, too. People have taken their lives to music on the other end of the spectrum. And you see, when we have this encounter with Jesus, when we're transformed, One of our natural reactions is not just to trust God in everything that he does and know that he's in control and let him be God, but we also worship. It's our response. It involves our emotions. It involves our praise to Jesus for his character, for his nature, for his sacrifice. And that's exactly what Jesus' disciples do here. The last thing is they follow. They start the procession, and it would have been just at the gates or just outside Jerusalem. And they knew that the religious leaders were not happy about this. The religious leaders have been trying to trap Jesus for some time now. And so if you had any doubt about who Jesus was, if you had any doubt about the religious leaders and where they stood, if you had any fear whatsoever that maybe you might get associated with Jesus and you might get arrested or you might get in trouble for doing this, because this is actually illegal. You see, the Romans didn't want this to happen because they were afraid of riots. And so if you were a rebel, and there were many rebels that were trying to rebel against the Roman authorities, and you came into Jerusalem on anything like this with people singing Hosanna and proclaiming you as a king, whoa, this was bad news. The miracle that we don't see is that Jesus and all of his followers weren't arrested and slaughtered that day. Because this was something you didn't do in Roman culture. It was reserved for victors and conquerors. And like I said, there were many rebellious and Jewish people that were trying to rebel against the Roman authorities. Barabbas, who was released instead of Jesus on the crucifixion day, he was one of these guys in prison. And so this wasn't something that you did. And so if you were one of Jesus' disciples, for you to make that step and go, yeah, you know what, I'm going to do this, you had to have the faith and trust and know that God was in control and willing to worship him, but you also had to have the faith to follow Jesus wherever he would go, whatever he was doing. And so we celebrate it, we think it's great, and there's palm branches waving, but this is a huge risk for Jesus and his followers to take. And it doesn't say anything about what the Romans did at this point. But I'm sure there was a lot of meetings going on in the back rooms. What do we do about this guy? And how much force? There would have been a lot of stuff going on. But Jesus' compassion, who he was, went before him. And his disciples followed him, no matter what the cost. Jesus has compassion for his people. Then he goes into the temple. And this gets even crazier, right? He goes to the temple, or the temple up below, and he starts driving out the money changers. Now, why would Jesus do that? I mean, he's a conquering king. He's the Son of God. Everything's going great. Everything's fine. He's done all these amazing miracles, and all of a sudden, he gets mad and starts driving people out of the temple. Like, what on earth is going on? And the sub-story behind this is that culturally, this is Passover this week. And so Jews from all over the nation of Israel, all over the Roman Empire, would come to Jerusalem to sacrifice and to remember Passover and to celebrate Passover. And what was happening was people at the corner, you can go there today, and you can actually see some of the storefronts, the ruins of the storefronts. They've excavated them all. It's actually quite incredible. As you went into the temple, if you didn't have your sacrifice, your dove or your lamb or whatever else it was, you'd have to buy it. And not only did you have to buy it, but chances are if you were coming from another country, from somewhere else around the Roman Empire, was you actually had to change your money into the current currency so that you could then buy what you needed to offer to God. And what was happening was people, business people, were profiting off the sacrificial system, and that was never, ever how it was supposed to be. So Jesus sees something that was set up to help people access God, set up to help people seek forgiveness and to set offerings before God, and he sees other people taking advantage of them and making money off them and probably exorbitant amounts. And so he clears the temple out. Why? Because he has compassion on people. He wants us to be able to have that access to him. And he doesn't want anybody profiting from it. That's not what it's there for. And Jesus' compassion for people overrules the craziness that was going on in the temple at this time. And I can just imagine Jesus' disciples somewhat scratching their head, going, holding their breath, going, uh-oh, where are the Romans? Where are the religious leaders? This is going to go bad. This is going to end bad. I mean, just holding their breath, wondering what's going to happen. Jesus gets away with it because he's God and because he's right. And so as we look at this story thousands of years later, we see these couple of points. We see these disciples have been transformed by Jesus, and we see that they're trusting God, that they're following him no matter what the cost, no matter what they're walking into. And then we see Jesus' compassion. So what does that mean for you and I today? Here's just a couple of quick questions to ask yourselves. First of all, have you been transformed? You know, like we talked about last week, have you had this encounter with Jesus Christ? Have you met Jesus? Not physically, although that would be kind of cool. And maybe you'll get that privilege. I haven't yet. Maybe he'll appear to you in a vision, or I don't know, but it hasn't happened to me yet. But I've encountered Jesus in my spirit, in my heart, and I know that he's spoken to me, and I know that he's alive, and I know that he's well. I know that he's filled me with his Holy Spirit. I know that I've had an encounter with him, and he has transformed me and made me different. Have you done that? Well, how do I know if you've done that? Well, you get to answer some of these questions that these disciples got to answer by answering these. Are you letting God be God? Now, this is a hard one. This is still hard for me because I'm a control freak. I like to control my life. I like to control my direction. I have paths. I have steps. I have goals. I have a vision. I know where I'm going to be in 5-10 years from now. It's just the way I'm wired. And so when God comes and taps me on the shoulder and says, I want you to change directions. Now, I got an agenda over here. I got this direction. I know what I'm doing. I know where I'm going. And then sometimes you get this tap on the shoulder. No, I want you to go this way. What? I don't know. And that's sometimes the big decisions, but they can be the little decisions every day as well too. Where God taps you on the shoulder and says, hey, invite somebody to church or pray for somebody or give somebody something. You're like, I don't have the time for that. I'm too busy. I don't know because I don't want to look like an idiot, or I don't want to, you fill in the blank. But when we're transformed, when we hear that little voice inside of us in our heart or in our head, and it's asking us to do something that we wouldn't normally do, let God be God. Invite that person, share your faith, pray for that person, take him out for lunch, whatever it is that Jesus is doing, and you know what it is because it's in your heart. What do? Let God be God. When you're transformed, you worship. You guys did a great job this morning. It's awesome. It really is. When you're a pastor and you see people that just love to worship and connect with Jesus, and this church is amazing because we've turned you upside down in the last 8 months. In terms of music styles and you know, some young people up here and our other people are doing fantastic. I mean, it's great. Why? Because it's not about the style that we worship. We're not worshiping a style of music. We're worshiping Jesus. The style only helps other people who might come to church for the first time access him because it's music they might be a little bit more familiar with because they listen to the radio all the time or the internet or their phones. And so when you've been transformed, not only do you let God be God, but your response to God working in your heart, your life, is you worship. And let me tell you something. When you let God be God, it inspires you to worship. Because when you let God be God and you do what he asks you to do, and you know you're in the right spot, and you have the peace and the joy when something actually, whoa, like that person actually said, they would come to church. Or they actually let me pray for them. Or they actually let me give them a Bible. Or they actually let me give them money. Like you're like, whoa, I never thought that would happen. And all of a sudden, you're filled with this joy and this peace. Like, I did what I'm supposed to do. Yay! Right? Like, I did the right thing. And all of a sudden, you have this peace and this joy. And then, well, what do you do with it? Well, you worship Jesus. It's just, it's kind of natural. When you don't do it and you run the other way, and like, well, I don't feel like worshiping God because, you know I was supposed to do something that I didn't do. And so maybe God's mad at me. And so I don't really want to worship. No, it's not how it works. God forgives. But when we do the right thing, it just inspires us to worship. It makes it exciting. Just like his disciples, they were pumped. They had seen incredible things. They were willing to let God be God. Who cares if the Romans arrest me at this point? Who cares if everybody thinks I'm nuts? I'm going to worship God, wave palm branches, which is cuckoo, and let Jesus, let him come in as the king. Because they were excited. Because they'd been transformed, and so they worship. And when you worship, it inspires us, lastly, to follow Jesus in the way that he lived. His example of humility and compassion on those who don't even know him yet. You see, when we're transformed, if we can live this way, man, it's infectious. And our world needs to see believers and disciples of Jesus like the world saw Jesus' disciples thousands of years ago today. Because through us, often, God will reach the lost and reach those that don't know him and haven't been transformed by him yet. Let's pray. Jesus, we are so grateful and so thankful that you loved us so much that you came and you died on a cross for us. You came and you went into Jerusalem and did these crazy things to fulfill prophecy, but to demonstrate humility and your compassion. And to illustrate that someday you're going to come back the same way, but it'll be with authority and power like the world has never seen. If you're here this morning or you're listening online and you've never been transformed, the transformation starts with the encounter, asking Jesus Christ into your heart and into your life. To ask him for the forgiveness of what you've thought and done that's been evil or wrong, no matter how small or great it is or you think it is. If you've never done that, you can just ask him into your life in your own words, in your own way. Ask for his forgiveness. Maybe you're here or you're listening again online and it's been a while since you've seen that transformation in your own life. You've been holding on to your life with both your hands and what you have, your talents, your gifts, your money, resources, and you're just holding it tight because it's just so easy, you think, to be in control of your life and rather than letting God be in your life. And when he taps you on your shoulders, I mean, he's done it so many times and you've hardened your heart so many times and you've ignored him so many times, it's hard to even hear his voice anymore. And so you just need a reconnection, another encounter, another transformation. Then just cry out to God and let him be God. Maybe it's been a while since you've really worshiped with joy, passion, even sadness sometimes. And we can do that today and into the rest of this week to be the people that you have called us to be. Jesus, we thank you. We worship you. We stand in awe of your sacrifice, and we love you. Amen.